Jim, for that. Luke chapter 16. We have been studying the travel narrative of Jesus, the central passage in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is intentionally making his way to Jerusalem to give his life as a redeeming sacrifice for us on the cross. In this particular chapter, we read about a parable. As he's going, he's teaching and instructing and confronting people along the way about the truth of God. And in this particular passage, this is called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It begins in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Father, we pray that you would open our minds, our hearts, to understand your truth as it applies to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great ancient storytellers was Aesop and his fables. And in one of his fables, he talks about a particular rich man. This rich man was a miser, hoarded his wealth. This particular rich man had a great amount of gold, and what he decided to do was to go out in his backyard, into his garden, and he dug a hole, and he buried all of his gold in that hole, covered it all up, and went inside. And every day, according to Aesop's fable, he would come out, he would dig up his gold, and he would just look at it, and he'd admire it, and he'd gloat over it, and then he'd bury it again, and he did this day after day after day. Until one day, a thief happened to be walking by at that time and noticed what was taking place, saw the gold, noticed what was happening. And so later, the thief came back, dug up the gold, and took it away, left just nothing but the hole. And in Aesop's fable, he tells the story that the rich man came out the next day to go and look at his gold and found a hole, and his gold was gone. And he began to shout in agony, tear out his hair. He was just so distraught. And neighbors came to find out what was going on. He said, "My gold that was all here, I kept it in a hole. I'd come out and I'd look at it every day. And now it's gone." And according to the fable, the neighbors said, "Well, did you ever use any of the gold?" "No, no." He said, "Well, just come out and look at the hole. It will have the same effect because you're doing nothing different than when there was gold in the hole." The point being, of course, money is there to be used for good things, right? For blessing others. Well, there's a greater storyteller of ancient times. The greatest, actually, is Jesus himself. And he tells a story about a rich man in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, as we look at this passage today, verses 19 through 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I recognize that some people see this and would prefer not to call it a parable. It uses a proper name, Lazarus, in the story. No other parable does that. There are other points that make it seem as though it's actually a real story. But it seems to follow the parable sort of pattern as well. So I'm comfortable calling it a parable. When we interpret parables, we understand that a parable has one or maybe two two main points, main ideas, and that there are pieces of the story that are included. The main things come from the realities that are true, and sometimes there are things worked in to make the story flow that just aren't based on things that we would base our theology on. So, for example, in this parable, we see a conversation taking place between heaven and hell. We don't see that anyplace else in Scripture, so we assume this is a part of the storyline to carry the story along. It doesn't give us a theology of conversation between heaven and hell. We would understand that not to take place. But we do see things here, like the description of hell being a place of torment. We see that described in other places in the New Testament as well, so we see that as being the reality of what hell is like. So as we're interpreting, we want to discern those things that are part of the storyline to move it along, and those things that are based on the realities, such as the reality of death and heaven and hell and decisions that we make in this lifetime. With that being said, Jesus tells this parable. He's speaking in the context of the ridicule of the Pharisees who had heard him say, you cannot serve both God and money. And they were all about money. They were greedy. They were lovers of money, it says early in an earlier verse. And so like many people today, the Pharisees loved money. And like some people today, they considered wealth to be a mark of God's blessing on their life, a mark of their acceptance by God. They concluded that because God had blessed them with such great wealth, that God really was on their side, that they were right with God, that they would certainly be those who would be admitted into heaven because they were wealthy. On the other hand, they would look at poor people, beggars, think, well, God hasn't blessed them. Obviously, they are outside of God's care and love. They would never make it into heaven. And Jesus takes this thinking and turns it on its head in this parable, saying that faith, not wealth, is the true mark of salvation. Faith, not wealth, is the true mark of salvation. And in this parable, we see this very important point that our decisions in this life determine our destiny in the next. Our decisions in this life determine our destiny in the next. There are four movements in this parable. We'll look at those four movements: two lives, two destinies, two pleas, and two witnesses. These four movements, this parable as a whole, we need to understand, is a very somber story. It has a deep meaning and reality to it. It reminds us that we come to a story like this and we just simply have to have some kind of response. We have to respond in some way when we hear a parable like this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And at the end of the message, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to what the truth is that we find in this passage of Scripture. So let's look at these four movements together in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The first movement has to do with two lives, two different lives. Here we discover that we can't measure spiritual success by material success. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So Jesus begins to paint the picture of this rich man. And we can imagine it so vividly because Jesus paints it for us so well. Here's a rich man. We imagine a rich man. He is dressed in purple. This was the finest clothing of the day. Purple was a mark of wealth, a purple color. The dye that was used was expensive. It was the expensive stuff. Fine linen. I mean, he is dressed to the hilt. This man knows how to dress for the occasion. He is wealthy. And it says that not only did he have this fine attire, but he lived in luxury every day. He was celebrating every day. He was making merry every day is another way of translating that. That is to say that there were daily banquets and celebrations and people together and eating the finest of food and having the finest of entertainment. Everything was going his way. It's the kind of life that, quite frankly, you and I want to have. We'd like that, wouldn't we? Best clothes, best food, best entertainment, all these things. This is the story that Jesus tells of this rich man, so we have that picture in mind. In contrast, the other life, verse 20, it says that at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. The contrast is this is a beggar. He has nothing. In contrast to the rich man, he has nothing. In fact, he probably can't even move on his own. It says he was laid at the gate of the rich man. Others had to move him about and bring him. He was probably in some way limited, that he couldn't work, he couldn't get around, he couldn't take care of his own needs. The only way he could survive was to beg, to depend on others, dropping coins or little bits for him to survive. What a humble existence. Beggar named Lazarus, laid at the gate of the rich man. covered with sores, no medical attention, no help, no health. Longing to eat, it says in verse 20, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. All the great banquets, all the great food, all those leftovers, all the crumbs from the table, this beggar would literally beg for those. Waiting for trash day to come out so that he could find his way into food to eat to sustain him. In addition, Jesus says, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So we have a picture of two distinct lives. Rich, wealth beyond imagination, poverty that we can't even imagine. Two lives. And we learn from this that we can't measure spiritual success by material success. We know as the parable unfolds that the story is going to be turned on its head. The Pharisees would assume that the rich man is the one blessed and goes to heaven, and the poor beggar is the one who's ignored by God and ends up in hell. Not that way at all. Instead, spiritual success isn't measured by material success. It has to do with faith. We find out that there's a response, a repentance that's necessary. We might conclude from this parable that it's a matter of God saying, well, rich people can't go to heaven and only poor people can. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable has to do with a word that we find down later in verse 30. The hinge of the parable, we'll come to it eventually, but it talks about their repenting. The rich man never repented, but apparently Lazarus had. A turning from ourself to God, a turning from our own selfish ways to God's ways. And so we find here that spiritual success, not measured by material success. So it raises the question for us as we read this parable, on what are you basing your hope of heaven? What are you basing your hope of heaven? What do you think it will take to get into heaven? Some people might answer, well, I'm a very generous giver. I give generously of my wealth. When I get to heaven and God says, why should I let you? And I'm saying, I was so generous with my money. I gave to causes. I gave to people. Rochester's a great community. It's known for its generosity. You know, there's so many good charitable causes. And I'm sure that there are many people who are thinking to themselves, if I just give enough, if I'm just generous enough, you know, that's going to get me some points with God. What is it going to take to get into heaven? Generous giving. Maybe some are saying, well, I'm always kind to my coworkers. When I'm in the workplace, I'm a kind person. I get along with people. I try to be kind to others and take care of needs. When I get to heaven, I can say, well, I was always kind to my coworkers. Or you might say, well, I'm a loving husband or a loving wife. I'm a good family person. My kids, my family, they're important to me. I get to heaven. God, I just took care of my family so well, better than the average, better than most. We might say, that's maybe our way into heaven. Maybe you're going to be the one to cure cancer. And when you stand at the gate, you can say, God, I cured cancer. But none of these suffices. We know that from Scripture. Scripture is our authority, and we know that from, for example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where the Apostle Peter is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says to his audience, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is no way to have access to God's heaven apart from Jesus Christ. No matter how good we've been, no matter what things we've accomplished, he says, it's only through Jesus. Because anything we accomplish comes below the things that Christ has done for us on the cross. And so salvation is found in no one else. So these two lives, they remind us that we can't measure spiritual success by material success. We have to measure it by our faith in Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? So two lives. The second movement in the parable, two destinies. Here we find that our decisions in this life determine our destiny in the next life. Verse 22. It says, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. This is not expected in the story. This is not what you would expect of the beggar in that culture. They would think, well, no, of course, he has no access to heaven. God hasn't blessed him. But indeed, God has blessed him. He dies and angels come. I mean, angels escort him into heaven, into Abraham's side, a way of describing the presence of God. Abraham being the man of faith of Old Testament times, the presence of God, the place where people of faith reside. There the beggar is taken on angels' wings, taken by angels to Abraham's side. His destiny has been determined because of his decisions in this lifetime. And in contrast, it says the rich man also died. Look at that. The rich man also died and was buried. It's just such a contrast, isn't it? Angels taking Lazarus to heaven. Rich man dies, buried, just flat out. But what we find about him, no angels involved in his death, his destination, but instead he finds himself in hell. It says in hell, the Greek word is Hades, the place of the unseen dead, but specifically the place of torment for those who have passed off from this life without Christ. So hell is a good translation for us to use. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Two destinies, heaven and hell. Abraham's side and Hades. Two destinies. Our decisions in this life determine our destiny in the next life. It wasn't because of richness or poorness. It was about faith. It was about repentance. It was about a relationship with God. And so the rich man finds himself in a place of torment. We know from this that immediate decisions have lasting consequences. We know this in life in general. Immediate decisions have lasting consequences. This is true in a very positive sense. We think of, you know, young man proposing to his girl and the initiation of the marriage relationship. That decision to make that proposal and to engage in marriage can last a lifetime of joy in a married relationship. Immediate decisions have lasting consequences. Or when a couple decides to have a baby and a baby comes into their life, if God blesses them with that baby and the baby comes into their life, that has lasting consequences, doesn't it? It lasts not just in the moments of bringing up the child and launching them out, but throughout the lifetime, there's a relationship. We know that immediate decisions have lasting consequences. We know this in the negative sense as well. For those who decide to experiment with drugs, those experimentations, that addiction has lasting consequences on the body and on relationships in so many different ways. Or an immediate decision to drive while under the influence of alcohol has lasting consequences, lifelong consequences. So we're familiar with the idea that immediate decisions have lasting consequences. What we find in Scripture is that the decisions made in this lifetime have eternal consequences. And here we find that the rich man finds himself in hell, while Lazarus, the beggar, finds himself at Abraham's side. Which brings us then to the third movement in this parable, the two pleas that come from the rich man. The idea that he is asking for some help. Here we find that second chances for relief or reform are impossible because death is final. Death is final. It says in verse 24, the rich man looking up, seeing Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side, he says he calls to him, Father Abraham. He addresses him as Father Abraham. Of course, every Jew would recognize Abraham as their father, the physical descent from Abraham in that regard. Not a spiritual connection, regrettably, but a physical one nonetheless. So Father Abraham, he says, have pity on me and send Lazarus. Look at this, send Lazarus. The rich man in hell is still looking at Lazarus in heaven and thinking, he's my servant, not my superior, right? Just send him to take care of my needs. He says, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame. The rich man has found himself in hell, and there's agony in the flame. As I said, this parable, it's a parable, so we have to discern which parts are the realities and which are the parts that bring the story along. Again, because we don't see this in other passages of Scripture, the conversation between heaven and hell is a part of the story to help the story along. But the reality of heaven and hell, very much a part of Scripture throughout. And so we realize that these are realities. And in this plea, the rich man says, just a touch of water on my tongue to give me a moment's relief would be so helpful, would be almost heaven to me in that setting. How desperate, how desperate. And Abraham replies to him, son, very tenderly, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Remember all the parties you had, all the good things you ate and drank, and all the good times, the good clothes you wore, all those. Do you remember those? It seems as though there is memory in hell. You can remember these things. the opportunities and the things along the way. But Lazarus received bad things. Remember Lazarus? He was the one that was out by your gate. You probably didn't even notice him hardly. You knew his name, apparently, because you're calling for help from him now. But, you know, there he is out by the gate. You didn't give him any care. You didn't take care of him. He's just a beggar out there. You received your good things, and Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you're in agony. No, there's no relief. No second chance for relief. And in fact, Abraham goes on in verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. There is such a distance between heaven and hell with this great fixed chasm between them that, as Abraham says in this parable, those who would want to go from here to you cannot. If someone were willing to come down and offer any sense of relief, they can't do it. The chasm is too great. And certainly no one can cross over from hell to heaven. Death is final. That's the first plea, a little relief. So the rich man offers a second plea. Verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus," again, send Lazarus to do my bidding, "Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Now in hell, this man is concerned about family, about friends. He wants them to know the truth. He wants them to escape the torments of hell. Now he's sensitive to needs. But again, it's impossible. In verse 29, Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Moses and the prophets just simply is a catch way of talking about the Old Testament scripture, the writings of Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament. They have the word of God. That's all they need. All they have to do is read it, and they can find out about all of these things and know that they need to repent and turn to God. Two pleas. Second chances for relief or reform are impossible because death is final. Let's pause a minute and think about that reality of hell described here. The reality is described in other passages of the scriptures as well. I draw your attention to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48, where Jesus on that occasion said, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." In unambiguous terms, Jesus says, so drastic is the torment of hell that you would want to take drastic measures in this life to secure your position there, where the fire is not quenched, where the worm does not die, where torment is constant. That's Jesus' description of hell. It's a place of suffering. The New Testament also talks about hell as being a place of separation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Here, Paul talks about hell in these terms. He says, "God will punish those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed." Shut out from the presence of God. Hell is a place of suffering. It's a place of separation from God. No further chance, no opportunity to experience the grace and forgiveness of God, no opportunity to call out in prayer for help, separated from God. And then in Revelation, we find it's described hell as not only a place of suffering and separation, but it's described as a place of a second death. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, the word says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Not found in the book of life because they've rejected Jesus Christ, separated from God's presence because they would not obey the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. So there's a reality. Hell is a real place for lost people. It's not popular to talk about that, and our culture would likely not even buy into the existence of a real hell, but the Word of God is clear, and the Word of God is our authority on this. And so we need to understand there is a real hell, and if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, that is your destination. And it's a place of suffering and separation and second death. The good news is there is a reality of heaven as well. The scripture is equally clear, according to like John chapter 14, that heaven exists. Jesus says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and I will come and take you to be with me. In my Father's house are many places, many dwelling places. We use the word mansions. That's the idea behind it. It's just such a great place. Heaven is a very real place. It's described as a house with God. It's described as a homeland in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer talks about we have a better place to live, a homeland. Some people who have immigrated from other countries always have a longing to go back home, to the homeland. Go back home. That's a special place. That's a place where you feel at home. Heaven is our homeland as Christians. That's the place we'll feel most at home. Heaven is a holy city, according to Revelation 21, with all the beauty and splendor that goes with it. See, these are the realities that are presented for us in Scripture, and Scripture is our authority. These two pleas from this parable remind us that second chances for relief or reform are impossible because death is final. We have this lifetime to determine our destiny in the next. Which brings us then back to the fourth movement, two lives, two destinies, two pleas, and two witnesses. In the parable in Luke chapter 16, verse 30, the rich man had said, send someone to warn my brothers. No, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Verse 30. The rich man then says, no, Father Abraham, no. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. See, there's that hinge to the parable. The point is about repentance, not about being rich or poor. It's about repentance, turning away from that which is myself, the things that drive me, my own self-motivations, my own selfish desires, and turning my life to Jesus Christ. And giving up those things to turn to him. And he says, no, if someone from the dead, if Lazarus rises from the dead and goes and warns them, they'll believe and they'll repent. And Abraham replies in verse 31, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, that is, if they don't listen to the word of God, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. That last phrase, of course, is just bursting with meaning. At the time Jesus is speaking this parable, he hasn't, of course, died and risen from the dead yet. So in that context, they're thinking in terms of someone just physically rising from the dead. And Jesus had actually raised a couple of individuals from the dead during his ministry as miracles that he had performed. In those situations, we find that people were not convinced about his message. But this phrase also has so much anticipation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins and rose from the dead to give us life, came alive again. And what did the people of that generation do? They rejected him, even though he was alive from the dead. And in this parable, Jesus is making the point through the voice of Abraham that if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, that they won't listen to the word of God, they won't listen to a resurrection. These two powerful witnesses, the word of God and the risen Christ, are not going to be enough to convince some people. Are they enough to convince you? Two witnesses, the word of God and the reality of the resurrection are ample evidence to engender saving faith. You have ample evidence to make a decision about Jesus Christ because of these two witnesses. Let me suggest to you there's a third witness that's not mentioned in this passage. You have the witness of the word of God, the witness of the resurrection. But I think that third witness is you and me. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to tell people about the Word of God, to live it out in our life, to tell people about Jesus Christ and the transforming power of his resurrection. We become a witness to those two witnesses. We get to tell people about Jesus Christ. How we live that out, living out the truth of God's Word, how we tell about Jesus to others, because we know that our decisions in this life determine our destiny in the next. I said at the beginning of this, I'm going to give you a chance to make a response. In your heart, how are you going to respond to the truths of this passage of Scripture? Since heaven and hell are real, since the decisions we make in this lifetime are the determining factor in our destiny, How are you going to respond? If you haven't yet received Jesus Christ, I want to urge you, I want to beg you to ask Christ to come into your life, to repent, to turn from your own efforts, your own ways, and turn to Jesus Christ. Receive him. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then reading this passage again probably prompts in our minds some individual, a friend, a family member who you know hasn't yet received Jesus Christ. And we know the urgency, the importance of being able to tell them about the love of Christ, to show them the transforming power of the resurrection and the Word of God in our life, to be willing to be even embarrassed, if need be, even set aside because we're bold enough to tell them that Jesus loves them. What's the response going to be in your life? What will it be for us today? I'm going to have us pray and just take a moment in quiet before the Lord. And you can utter your response to Jesus just now. Father, I pray for those who are listening today and have not yet received Christ, that you would help them to see the love of Jesus, his death and resurrection for our sins and our life. I pray, Lord, that you would help them by the power of the Spirit to choose Christ, to repent, to turn to you. Help them to, in prayer, express that repentance, something like this: Lord Jesus, I turn from my ways to you, I receive you, I acknowledge you as my Savior, and I want to begin following you today. And for all of us who know Christ, Father, help us to be faithful everyday missionaries, living out the truth of the word and sharing verbally the power of the resurrection of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.